Linda's going to play number 151, and so let's meditate on 151 as we prepare for the message this morning. Hymn number 151. Prepare ourselves for the table of the Lord. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This is a transition chapter, because this first part of chapter 9 is the last of four sections devoted to the Galilean mission, quoting Earl Ellis, New Testament scholar. In chapter 9, the Lord is going to announce he's going to Jerusalem, and in chapter 9, we will see that that is coming to pass. It's in the future. And ahead is Jerusalem and the cross. We are now in the spring. And when he feeds the 5,000, it's the spring of 29 AD. The cross is 1 year ahead. And as we move through the Gospel of Luke, the Lord's going to be moving out of Galilee and into other places with the goal of ending up in Jerusalem. in the next year on the donkey. So that is where we are. And I'd like to read Luke 1. We're going to look at a little larger section than we normally do. I have reasons for that this morning. We're going to read Luke 1 to 17. Then he called his 12 disciples together. His 12 disciples together. And this is where the 12 disciples became the 12 apostles. Because out of his disciples he called 12 and made them apostles. And gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff nor bag nor bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece, and whatever house you enter into there abide, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And as they departed and went through the towns, notice it's the little word, it's not a city, it's the villages. God be blessed, the Lord's interested in little places. Not just big places. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by him. He was perplexed because that it was said by some that John was risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets was risen again. There's three different popular ideas, all wrong, about who Jesus is. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Fish town. And scholars argue whether there's one Bethsaida or two. But I'm not going there this morning. You can enter into that if you want. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spoke to them the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get provisions, for we are here in a desert place. But he said to them, give them to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy food for all this multitude. For there were about 5,000 men. And other gospels tells us there were men and children on top of that. He said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves. And 2 fishes, and looking up into heaven, he blessed them and broke and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude, and that he'd eat and were all filled, and there was taken up of fragments that remained 12 baskets. We started out with 12 apostles. We ended with 12 apostles with 12 baskets in the section we're looking at this morning. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear your most precious, glorious, wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The 12 apostles who wrote the New Testament in the first century have authority that continues down through time to every century and right into when Jesus comes. They are chosen vessels by the Lord Jesus Christ to do his work in his world. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20 and 22. And the New Jerusalem has foundation stones with their names on it in the book of Revelation. And John 17, Jesus said, I pray for them and for those that will believe on me through their word. And in Matthew 10:40, he said of this group, he that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. Well, what if you don't receive them? Then you don't receive Christ. If your Christ isn't the apostolic Christ, is not the real Christ. It's another Jesus whom we've not preached, Paul said. This issue of apostolicity is very important. And here we see the apostles who'd already been with him for a year, just listening and watching, are now for the first time apostles in training. They've been apostles in training, but now they are going to preach for the first time. My first preaching was in Luke chapter 9. Here I am, almost 50 years later. I'm back in Luke 9. It's very interesting to me. It's at Dover Bible Church. And I don't even remember what year. I think it was 71 or 72. I taught Bible classes before that, but I'd never preached in the pulpit. But as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want us to ask ourselves this morning, in light of this section beginning with the 12 disciples and ending with 12 baskets, I want you to think about this. Is our Christianity apostolic? I'm not going to get into church government, the forms. We've already taught that here in Bible class. If you want all that stuff, you can get the tapes on that. But is our Christianity apostolic? Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I delivered unto you which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Whenever we see these 12, we have to remember they are the chosen official representatives who proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I laid the foundation and another man builds on it. But when I look at the 12, I think of a couple of things. And Linda doesn't like it that I use movie illustrations. Maybe you don't either, but I'm going to use one again, but just a little one. This section is how the Lord turned a dirty dozen into the baker's dozen. And if you want to put Paul in there, the movie The Dirty Dozen was based on the filthy 13. The filthy 13 were members of the 101st Airborne that did the kind of things that the Dirty Dozen in the movie do. The Dirty Dozen were a bunch of misfits that could be forgiven if they accomplished their mission and survived. Most of them died, but that was the movie. These men were forgiven and then given a mission. But in our section, the Dirty Dozen become the baker's dozen, and the baker is Jesus. In fact, a baker's dozen is 13, and that's where Paul comes in. He wasn't an apostle to Israel, but he was to the Gentiles. So there's my TV illustration for today, movie illustration for today. Our section begins and ends with the 12, and I want to outline it that way. Number one, the meeting with the 12. That's verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together. Now, Jesus had many disciples. He had hundreds of people, thousands of people following him, and he had other people following him besides the 12, but this was a private meeting, a personal meeting between the Lord Jesus and these particular chosen people. There were crowds that were following him, and I'm very tempted to preach a whole message on the difference between crowds and disciples. Maybe I will someday. There's plenty of people out there. They're gathering crowds, but they're not making disciples. There's a big difference. Jesus had crowds, but he always ministered to them, but he was really into what? making disciples. That was where he was at. And hold your place in Luke and turn with me to Matthew 10, which is a parallel passage to our section and is actually quite longer. And when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then it gives the names of the 12. And then verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of Gentiles. There was a limitation on this particular commission. And into any city of the Samaritans enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Watch what he says. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. He even says, raise the dead. Cast out demons. Freely you've received, free to give. I'm going to stop it there. But this was an amazing moment. There's this meeting with the disciples. And Mark 6:7 says, he called to him the 12 and began to send them forth by two. So you got six pairs of men. Six pairs of men. You say, where are the women apostles? There were none. There were no women apostles. Sorry if you don't like that. There were women followers. There were women disciples. There were no women apostles. So there's this meeting of that. We can deal with all that in some other sermon. Two, the meaning of the 12. This was not a random number. It was not a random number. This number 12 meant, in that context, biblical context, and historical context, what the number of stars on our flag and the number of stripes on our flag mean to us. Everybody got it. They knew there were 12 tribes of Israel. And they understood that it represented the whole nation. And Revelation 12:1, it talks about 12 stars there. It's the same thing, the 12 tribes. And the 12 apostles are symbolic of a new Israel. And it was a not so subtle manifestation of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah of the nation. And in the Gospels, the apostles are apostles in training. They're interim apostles. They don't become full-fledged apostles until Pentecost. Until then, they're apostles in training or interim apostles, and they've been interim apostles, but there they become full-fledged apostles. And you can read Acts 1 and 2 for that. So the first thing we have is the meeting with the 12. The second thing, we have the meaning of the 12. And I could go a lot slower, but I'm not going to do that. We're just going to skate through this. You can get some of it yourself. The third thing is the ministry of the 12. And it says in verse 1, he called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. They had a definite commission here. And here is something amazing that's happening. Amazing. Our Lord not only cast out demons himself and heals people himself and raises the dead himself, he here delegates that authority to them, to 12 people. He not only could do it himself, but he could delegate it to others. The way he did, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the Jehovah of the Old Testament in the burning bush, gave Moses power to do miracles of judgment. He's now giving them power to do miracles of benevolence. This is an incredible act of deity. Remember when Elijah asked Elisha if he could have the double portion of his spirit? And he says, you're asking a hard thing. I can't even tell you if you were going to get that or not. And then he told him, you know, that's all up to God, basically. And if you see me when I go, then you'll have it. And if you don't, you won't. And he got it. But it wasn't Elijah's to give. That was God's to give. So our Lord here, though, has the power to do it, to cure diseases, to cast out demons. And one of the Gospels, it's not Luke. Yes, it is Luke. Authority over all demons. This is massive. Now, later in this chapter, when Jesus comes down the Mount of Transfiguration with the three apostles, and the others are down there and they can't cast a demon out, they had authority to do it, but they didn't get it done. It's their fault. Their problem. This kind doesn't come out except through fasting and prayer. And what they couldn't do, Jesus did right away. They could have done it if they'd have been fasting and praying the way they should have been. And maybe that's our problem, or my problem. Let me just preach to me. Maybe God's given me power to do things, and I'm not getting it done because I'm not praying enough. And so they weren't prayed up, and so even though they had the authority and the power, it wasn't happening in that particular case. And of course, that was a specially ornery demon. We'll get to that sometime. But the picture here is, they can cast out demons, they can cure diseases, and they're preaching the kingdom of God. The preaching ministry is backed up and authenticated by the healings and exorcisms. And just like Jesus' message was the kingdom of God and was authenticated by his miracles, theirs is now going to be authenticated as well. No argument there. Acts 2, 22-24, Jesus did all the miracles you could expect the Messiah to do. God did through him. And these men amazingly did it. So he not only did it, he did it through them. He did it himself in the beginning, and then he starts doing it through them. It's an amazing. Now, first century unbelievers said, yes, he did it. Did it through the power of Satan. 21st century unbelievers said, they believe he did it, but we don't believe it. 2,000 years of apologetics have advanced the argument that far. Unbelieving historians that have any credibility at all say he did the miracle, or they believed he did the miracles. We're not Christians. We don't believe he did them, but they believed it. And they'll even say they believed he rose from the dead. They'll go that far without taking the last step. Isn't it amazing that human argumentation can get you that far, even if it takes 2,000 years, but people still in unbelief? We need a miracle when people can come that close and still not get in because of the human heart. And remember in Acts 3 and Acts 4, the man that Peter and John healed, silver and gold have we none, but we have to give to thee. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And the people came running and looking at them. Peter said, why are you looking at us as if we made this man walk? Jesus did it. Jesus did it. The one you crucified did it. The one you rejected did it. It's by this one that this man stands before you healed. And the Pharisees brought him in. But when they saw the man stand there, they could say nothing against it, right? Silence, crickets. They had the evidence. So the ministry of the 12 is the proclamation of the kingdom, which is the proclamation that the king is here. John the Baptist preached that. Jesus preached that. They're preaching it, the gospel, that the king is here. And the works of benevolence back that up. Now, we know the king, and it's right for us to proclaim the gospel, and it's right for us to work. We can't work miracles, but we can have works of benevolence like Jack and Jennifer Mitchell are doing. I believe that's got a place, a big place. And I know that they were preaching the king of the messianic kingdom, but we are too, not exactly the same as they are, but he is the head of the church, and so forth. Fourth point, chapter 9, verse 6. And they departed, went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everyone. This is interesting. The miracles that they saw Jesus do, they were now experiencing their ability to do. They not only saw Jesus do miracles, they were now, by Jesus' authority, able to do them as well, do the same. This is an awesome thought if you just stop and think about this. It's, you know, one thing to see someone else do it. Wow, that looks like a miracle. Is that a miracle? Did he do that? It's one thing to see someone else do it. It's another thing for that same person to not only do it and continue to do it, but then also do it in you and through you. That's an amazing thing. They not only saw and heard the Lord Jesus do miracles, they themselves, by his personal, official delegation, are now finding they can do the same. Now, you and I aren't apostles. We have no authority to go around casting out demons or healing people. We can pray for demons to be gone. We can pray for miracles to happen and prayers to be answered. But we have no authority to do that. But these men had that authority that we don't have. We don't have apostolic authority. I believe God heals through prayer. I believe God does things through the preaching of the gospel. But we don't have apostolic miracles. Now the message got out, and miracles are multiplying. And the apostles find out, now we're doing what he was doing. Must have been an interesting experience, right? Later, he gives 72 people ability to heal and cast out demons. It weren't even apostles in Luke chapter 10. And they said, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They got all excited. This was a wonderful experience. Couldn't imagine that. He said, don't get excited about that. Get excited, your names are written in heaven. But he didn't discount it. He entered into their joy when he sent the 72 out. That was 36 pairs. Here it was 6 pairs. And just, I want you to stop and think about what I'm ready to say. These 12, and no doubt those 70, were the very ones who later witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They watched him do things. They saw each other do things they couldn't do. And they witnessed his personal resurrection, and then they were enabled to do miracles after his resurrection that they didn't even do before in his name. Think about that just a minute. Fifth, the methods used by the 12. In verses 3-6, he said to them, take nothing for your journey. Nothing. Neither staff nor bag, neither bread, neither money, neither have 2 coats apiece, and whatever house you enter into, abide, and from there depart, and whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. This is interesting. Does this apply to us today? Is a missionary sinning if he takes a bunch of stuff with him on the mission field? Is that wrong? Well, if you go to Luke 22, Jesus changed this. When I sent you out before, did you lack anything? No. And then he switched. Right? Now, I want you to take this and this and this. So to use this particular section to say missionaries can't take anything or you're unspiritual is an unbiblical understanding of the age in which we're living. I want you to see it. I'm sorry. Go to Luke 22. I don't want anybody to miss this. Luke 22, verse 35. This is the night before Jesus died. He said to them, "When I sent you without purse and bag and shoes, lacked ye anything?" It's going back to Luke 9. And they said, "Nothing." So that was a mission in Galilee. That was a local mission. They weren't having to travel far. They were itinerant. They weren't staying anywhere. They're hitting village after village after village. They had to travel light, hit fast, and get out of there. They were engaged. They ministered to people, but they kept moving. Our son Stephen was in the 101st Airborne, and they were the guys that came out of the helicopters. They were like light infantry, if I can call it that. They weren't the guy. They didn't wear body armor. They weren't get slowed down by body armor. They're the guys that come in fast and do something and get out. The other guys come in with the body armor. So they were to travel light, the apostles, hit the different villages, proclaim the gospel. But now Jesus says, "Did you lack anything?" Nothing. By the way, that was a great lesson for them to learn. But he said, "But now, he that has a purse, let him take it, likewise his bag, and he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, this is that is written must be yet be accomplished in me. He was reckoned among the transgressors, for things concerning me have a fulfillment." There's a good passage for you, Keith, in your expositions on 53. And they said, "Lord, here are two swords." And he said, "That's enough." That's a funny one. That makes me laugh. Like, two swords for 12 guys. That's enough, right? But anyway, it's obvious that the Lord is saying, from now on, things are not going to be what they were before. It's going to be a lot different. So missionaries are not sinning if they're taking crates full of stuff to the mission field, cars and all kinds of stuff. It's different. Missionaries camp out for years to get a church started. It usually takes 15. So just know the change in things. It's kind of important so you don't criticize people unjustly. They can't travel as light as these guys did in that brief message. And these very men are now sent out in Luke 24 to all the world, even to Gentiles, with the message of forgiveness. In this dusting off of the feet, that's what Jews did when they were traveling outside the Holy Land. They would knock the Gentile dust off their feet before they came in, and it was a gesture of basically saying, "We're not in pagan country anymore, we're home." And when you're in the Holy Land, dusting off your feet, when someone's rejected the Messiah, you're saying, "You're no better than pagans." Acts 13, Acts 18, 6, the apostles did that. It's a gesture of disassociation and judgment. So the methods used by the 12, it's very interesting what's going on here. 6, the message preached by the 12. The message preached by the 12. That's verse 2, they preached the kingdom. And verse 6, 7 to 9. Look back in Luke chapter 9. The message preached by the 12. Verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Verse 6, they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel, healing everywhere. Now, if you want to know what they emphasize, listen to Herod. "Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him." That's by Jesus. "And he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John was risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets was risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this?'" What were they preaching? They're preaching Jesus. Herod knew what the message was. It kept coming to him popularly, who is this? And the answers people were giving is wrong. And Herod's question here is based on the apostles' preaching. They got a lot of attention. Six pairs of men going around Galilee. And that was Herod's territory. This is probably, Linda, you might remember. I'm not sure we were married yet. But we took about, I think, I'm guessing, 15 people up to Lancaster. And we called in Lancaster before, knocked on doors, maybe two or three pairs of people. And we had a bunch go. Everybody wanted to go, everybody showed up, so we all went. That lasted about 2 weeks. Someone knocked on a door of a cultist, and the cultist reported us to the mayor, and the mayor kicked us out of Lancaster. Why? We weren't being very discreet. We had too many people hitting too many streets. He said they can't do that according to the Constitution. I know that, and I told him so. But we didn't have boats down there in Lancaster, so he didn't care what we thought. There's more to that story, but I'm not going to. My point is, because I was in his office, my point is a whole bunch of people raised a ruckus that one or two going out never did. And there are cultists that will call the law on you for doing the very thing they do. But anyway, we have this interesting thing. We know what the message was because it even got to Herod. I frankly was surprised that the mayor of Lancaster heard what we were doing when I got the letter. Oh, I've gotten some funny letters from lawyers. It happens in Christian work. But anyway, we know what the apostles were doing. And because Herod heard, and R.T. France said, the sudden appearance of a dozen itinerant spokesmen for a new movement would naturally increase Herod's alarm. So he's nervous about it. Now, who is this is the great question. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? We've heard that before in the boat, right? And remember all those miracles? We put that question after each one of them, that even the demons obey him and the disease obeys him and death obeys him. And then we get Herod saying the same thing. And then in our next section, Jesus, after they come back, where who do men say that I am? It's the same thing. Very focused. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah, some one of the prophets. Same answers that Herod heard. The apostles knew what people were saying because they were out there talking to the people. And all of them were given the wrong answer. Darrell Bach, in his commentary on Luke, said, contemporary speculation tends not to give Jesus as much inherent respect as even ancient opinions did. They had wrong answers, but at least they believed he was a supernatural prophet. Nobody just got him lower than that. But the point here, their preaching was focused. It was focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you but what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. You heard me say this before. If I get a cultist in my home, I say, all right, we'll talk. Come on in, let's talk. But here's my rules. We're not going to talk about 20 different things. You pick what we talk about. The way of salvation or who Jesus is. Whichever one, I'll talk to you about that one, no more. You know what happens if you don't do something like that? They'll bounce you all over the chart on this little thing doesn't mean anything, that little thing, but we teach this and we teach that. Not interested in any of that. Because if you know who Jesus is and you know what he did, You can be saved. If you're right on other stuff, Satan lets you be right on that or wrong on that. But it's those two things where he blinds people's minds. So we got to be focused, or you can waste hours of time with people. And the apostles apparently were very, very focused. That's why Herod got some of it. It was distorted, it was weak, but at least he realized there's people out there and they're talking about Jesus, and that's the whole point. Someone said, our preaching must not be anthropocentric. Most of the health, wealth, gospel churches are very what? Anthropocentric. They're man-centered. You do this and this is what you'll get. And there's a lot of evangelical churches, very anthropocentric. The Bible will help you have a better marriage. The Bible will help you have a better job, more, you know, all kinds of stuff. Or be a better person. Now, some of that has a point, right? Preaching should get to how we live. But it's got to be not anthropocentric. It has to be not even theocentric. God-centered. It has to be what? Christocentric. It has to be Christ-centered. Yes, we need Christian counseling. My daughter, Andrea, is majoring in that. Christian counseling. It's a good thing to get people to make change. But it has to be Christ-centered. Because the great thing is to become Christ-centered, right? Very, very important. And if the teaching's not that, the lives of people won't be that way. The apostles' message was very clear in this section. Seventh. This is last. The miracle, involving the 12. That's the feeding of the 5,000. There's a lot of things that feeding of the 5,000 can tell us, but this particular miracle intimately involved all 12 apostles. They started out with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's less food that can fit in a lunchbox. One boy. And the disciple says, "What's this among so many? We don't have enough food. Let them go buy all that other stuff." Never occurred to them that Jesus, who turned the water into 120 gallons of water into wine, could take care of this. They got 5,000 plus people, and when it's all over, each apostle, who were the waiters of that miracle, of that crowd, they were the waiters on that occasion, had 12 baskets full. That was their tip. And they were big baskets, not little ones. Do you remember how hungry they were? Mark's gospel said they didn't even have time to eat. That's why they crossed the lake and went to that desert place. And then the people ran around. They were hungry when they left. They couldn't eat where they were, so they went over there to get something to eat. But they were so busy getting away from the crowds, they didn't get anything. And then the crowds show up before they even get off the boat, so then they still don't have anything, and Jesus starts teaching. And somebody said, when they said send them away, they might have been thinking about their own stomachs, not just theirs. We don't know. But the amazing thing, remember, they were hungry. And yet, when it was all over, they ate last. Because they were serving. In my dad's restaurant on Mother's Day, our restaurant, I don't remember how many people, I've forgotten how many seats would seat. I don't want to lie. Maybe 200, maybe less. But we would have people lined up to the flagpole on Mother's Day waiting to get in all day. I'd feed people all day and had nothing to eat. I'd be working 12 hours, nothing to eat. unless I stuck something on the grill and ate while I was cooking, trying to get something. So I know what it is to feed other people and not be able to eat yourselves. And that's what they were doing. They were feeding others and didn't have to eat themselves. Remember, they're hungry. But what a wonderful thing for them to have a whole basket just for them. I used my experience of cooking to get a job at the College Inn back in the 70s in the kitchen, because I'd had cooking experience. And I worked there 5 hours every Friday, or every Saturday and every Sunday. And I got 21 meals a week as my pay. But we would cook lasagna every Friday night. All the meat that came back that didn't get eaten, that wasn't served, we ground it up, stuck it in lasagna, made a wonderful big pans of lasagna. About this long, about this wide. It was not unusual for me, after the meal was served we served it Saturday, made it Friday and served it Saturday. Saturday night, to come home to the 30 fellows that lived on Morris Avenue with me, about two blocks from 43 Morris Avenue, two blocks or so from College Inn. Got 30 guys there, and I walk in with a big pan of lasagna. Boy, I was popular. And the great thing was, another fellow, Jim DiAgostino, who worked there with me, an Italian guy who lived in the house, he would get a pan too. So we had two pans. And we were very popular. But I can't imagine what one apostle would do with all that food. Anymore, I like lasagna, but I couldn't eat a great big pan like that. I like fish. I like fish sandwiches, but that much? You ever wonder what they did with it? There's no way there are no refrigerators. Every single apostle had more food than the little boy had at the beginning. Isn't that what it says? In verse 17, they did eat and were all filled, and there was taken up fragments that remained 12 baskets. More, each apostle, not all 12 together, but each apostle had more food at the end than was available at the beginning. What a confirmation of the miracle. They knew what they had, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. They knew what they had at the end. The math could not lie. They're in a desert place. They can't have chicken delivered in the back door like that one idiot out in California that claimed that we'd do the miracle, and he had Kentucky Fried coming in the back door. And this miracle is found in all 4 Gospels. And it certainly is more than a free lunch. It was an amazing display of our Lord's ability to provide that they needed to learn. And an amazing display how you can't outgive God. I know that's abused by the health and wealth people, but it is true. The apostles were trained to put others before themselves, even when they were hungry, and to give food away before they even got to eat themselves. But when it was over, they had more than they could eat. So what'd they do? No doubt they had to give more of it away. Harry Ironside tells a fascinating story on this section, on giving and sacrifice. He said, we're told in another gospel, the disciples figured it all out and told the master it'd take a whole year's wages to provide for all these people. The word translated penny is a denarius, a day's wage from working man. The disciples said, why, master, it'd take 200 denarii in order to provide food for all this multitude, and there's nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Where did they get the loaves and fishes? Andrew had been scouting around and found a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. No doubt it was the boy's own lunch. Possibly his mother had packed it for him when he left to go after Jesus. He had been so absorbed that he had not thought of his lunch, and so he gave it to Andrew. It was a small offering, but in the hands of the Savior, it could meet the needs of all those people. Think about God's way of doing math. There were times in seminary I was embarrassed that I had such a small offering. I was so poor. I tried to be as careful as I could to put it in the plate because it was coins or I didn't even have any bills. Are those kind of gifts important? This boy's 5 loaves and 2 fishes were. A woman's 2 pennies were. The widow. Ironside said it was a small offering, but in the hands of the Savior, it could meet the needs of all those people. What do you have in your hand that you might give to the Lord, which he might bless for others? And then Ironside gives this story. I read of a missionary offering, and the money was coming in so slowly that a dear little crippled girl gave all that she had to give. She handed her little crutch to the usher to give to the pastor for Jesus. Sell it and use the money for missions. The speaker held it up and told the story and asked, who will buy little Mary's crutch? Hundreds of dollars came in. And then they gave the crutch back to the little girl. This is what Ironside said. So often a little gift may be multiplied when it's given to the Lord. There were about 5,000 men, and he said to the disciples, make them sit down and fit by 50s in company, 100 companies of 50 each. There they were gathered about. The Lord took the 5 loaves, 2 fishes, blessed them, began to break, and gave it to the disciples to set before the multitude. I can imagine the first folks eagerly reaching for the food and the people behind saying, oh my, there'll not be enough for us. But when the Lord set the table, there was always plenty. They did eat and were all filled, and there were taken up fragments that remained to the 12 baskets. How many baskets were there? 12. And I can imagine each of the 12 disciples carrying a basket away. You never give anything to the Lord, but he gives more to you. And my question is, what did the apostles do with that food? They couldn't eat it all. They didn't have a refrigerator. They had to find out a place to give it away again. It's just something to think about. What a memorable, tangible reinforcing of the reality of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you think of any way to remember that better? For the reality of it to hit your heart better than to be there and be involved and be the ones that are getting it from Jesus and giving it to the people? You know what the shocking thing is? Turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. They did the very thing we do. Mark chapter 8, verse 14. This is on a subsequent occasion after the feeding of the 4,000. He fed the 5,000, then he fed the 4,000. And then in 8:14, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the boat with them more than 1 loaf. He charged them, saying, take heed, therefore, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. He wasn't saying, don't go to Herod's bread store. Don't go to Pharisees' panderia. He wasn't saying that. He's talking about their teaching. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he said, why reason ye because you have no bread? Perhaps perceive ye not yet, neither understand. Have your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do you Do you not remember? What is the Lord's Supper but telling us, help us to remember? Because God knows that our forgetters are stronger than our rememberers. Not just when we get old. And Jesus said, when I broke the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they said, 12. And when the 7 among the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. He said, how is it that you don't understand? You can give the answers, but you're not getting the point. Amazing, isn't it? Humbling, isn't it? Philip Ryken said of this miracle, it was so impossible that none could explain it, but none could deny it either. It was a real miracle. Well, when God does something in your life and mine, and when God does something supernatural in the way of answer to prayer or providential, we're supposed to apply it to the next situation, like David did. The Lord deliver me from the lion and the bear will deliver me from this Philistine. But do we? The Lord deliver me from a heart attack or from cancer, or the Lord from the car accident will deliver me from this next thing. But do we? Not always. We don't. We just got another thing. But the whole point of this whole section is, who is Jesus? If you got Jesus in the boat, financial issues are not an issue, are they? Who he is. Joel Green said in Luke 9, one cannot embody authentic discipleship unless one perceives fully the nature of Jesus' person and work. We just have to be focused on who he is. Who is this one that I'm serving at Athens Bible Church? And later, Jesus will ask the 12, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, we know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that doesn't stop there. It goes on to the Mount of Transfiguration. Even though Peter got the right answer, he still wasn't applying it right. We're going to build 3 booths, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. This is my beloved Son, whom I love. That's where chapter 9 is going. We'll be there soon. So, Jesus' disciples, through the voice of Peter, seem to know that the opinions of the crowd are deficient, that they've got the right answer, but their application of that right answer to the situation is very deficient. Wonderful stuff here. I love this miracle, and certainly there's a place for the soup, soap, and salvation approach that many people have today. But even if you're doing that, who is Jesus? If that gets lost, you've messed up, right? And here is regal lavishness, uncalculated generosity, this ability to multiply the bread and the fish. The Creator here is at work. Philip Ryken said the apostles seemed to forget almost as much as they learned from Jesus, especially in the early days of their discipleship. Now that brings us to the Lord's Supper, and I've got to stop now. I want you to look at some passages real quick, and then we're done. Look with me in Luke 9:15. At the miracle. Luke 9:15. I'm sorry, I'm in Mark. It says in Luke 9:15, and they did so and made them all sit down. He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, looking up to heaven, blessed them, and broke and gave to his disciples to set before the multitude. Now, picture this picture. Jesus is breaking the bread. They're watching him break it. He breaks it and then gives it to them. He's breaking it and giving it to them. Picture that. The breaking of the bread. I want you to think about that. He kept breaking, the bread kept multiplying. Alexander McLaren said the pieces grew under his touch, and the disciples always found his hands full when they came back with their own hands empty. I've tried to do math on this. I didn't want to get into how many women and children were there, so I just took 5,000 in groups of 50. Each apostle would have to fill a big basket 8 times, or if they were caring for 50 people, or 16 times if they were caring for just 25, which seems more reasonable, or even more. They had to keep coming back. And every time they come back, he's breaking and giving and breaking and giving. And the bread keeps multiplying. He kept breaking, he kept giving, and they kept serving. And by that miracle, they were trained to watch his hands breaking the bread. Are you following me? Luke 22. Luke 22, 28. You are they who continue with me in my trials, and I appoint to you a kingdom as my fathers appointed me, that you may eat and drink at my table and kingdom and sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he tells Simon that Satan's desired to have him and all of that, and he's going to deny him. And then in verse 35, he talks about all of the other stuff that's going to happen. And I want you to, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place. I want Luke 22:14. I got ahead of myself. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said, with desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, but I say I'll not eat of it any more until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took the cup, gave thanks, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say I will not drink of the fruit of the wine till the kingdom of God shall come. And when he took bread and gave thanks, he what? He broke it, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. I believe myself the Lord had some unique way of breaking the bread that was peculiar to him. I've watched Tim Goson do communion in Argentina many times, and Tim will take his, he's talking to the people, and he's breaking the bread like this. He's got kind of his own way of doing it. It's very, very effective. I believe the Lord did when he broke it during the miracle, and then he's breaking the bread again when he gave the Lord's Supper, because they were trained to watch his hands when he broke bread. And then on Resurrection Sunday, when Cleopas and wife went 7 miles with Jesus, not knowing him, he was known to them in what? The breaking of the bread. One thing was different. The mannerisms were the same. This time, the scars were on his hands. May God help us as we come to the table of the Lord to grasp the miracle of God's work in the apostles. The dirty dozen became the baker's dozen to feed our hungry souls with the bread of life. The apostles are nothing in themselves, but the miracle is in what Jesus made them. Do I have 2 more minutes, Troy, or am I done? Five, okay. R.K. used this illustration, and I think it's a powerful one, and I'd like to end with this. He starts out our section with this. It's a story about World War II. During World War II, battles in the Pacific, a sailor in the United States submarine was stricken with acute appendicitis. Now, if you're in a submarine and you've got appendicitis, That's not good, right? With a war on. And he was near death. The nearest surgeon was thousands of miles away. The sailor's friend, pharmacist Mate Weller, L-I-P-E-S, I can't pronounce that. Is that Lipes? Lips? I don't know. Watched his temperature rise to 106 degrees. The man's only hope was an operation. So Lipes said to his stricken buddy, I've watched doctors do this operation. I think I can do it. What do you say? What are you going to say? You're dead if he doesn't, and you're probably dead if he does. So the sailor consented. In the wardroom, the patient was stretched out on a table beneath a floodlight. Remember, there's no doctors here. It's a submarine. The mate and assisting officers dressed in reversed pajama tops masked their faces with gauze. The crew stood by the diving planes to keep the ship steady. The cook boiled water for sterilizing. A tea strainer served as an antiseptic cone. A broken-handled scalpel was the operating instrument. Alcohol drained from the torpedoes was the antiseptic. Bent tablespoons kept the muscles open. After cutting through the layers of muscle, the mate took 20 minutes to find the appendix. 2.5 hours later, the last catgut stitch was sewn up just as the last drop of ether gave out. 13 days later, the sailor was back at work. R.K. Hughes says it was a great accomplishment, greater than the appendectomies done by surgeons. Not because it was better, for it was not, but because an unskilled shipmate performed the surgery. And I would add, with an unskilled crew as backup. We got fishermen and tax collectors and just a bunch of nobodies that God uses to bring the gospel to us. In our case, he says, these are the greater works, not because they're greater, but because they're doing it. Jesus is doing it through them. Well, the people like them and people like us. So thank God for the baker's dozen that God has worked to feed our hungry souls with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The bread of life that came down out of heaven. Have you tasted that bread? He that eats his bread will live forever, Jesus said. Father, we pray if there's anyone that's not yet saved, that you might draw them to yourself. We Christians are very faulty, very, very inept. But we have a message that was given by people like ourselves to us from Jesus that he empowered to authenticate and preserve his message about himself so that we could have it 2,000 years later. There's someone here that's not saved. We pray that today would be the day they would trust in Jesus Christ. And as we remember his death, may we reaffirm our faith in him as we take the bread and the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.